I love to worship Christ with Christ's people. And one of the reasons why, there are many, but one of the reasons why is over the last couple of days, I've heard many testimonies and stories. Some were those that entailed valleys, hard times. So to gather and sing songs like that, the way they were sung is a testimony and encouragement of just God's grace. You don't sing that way if you don't believe it. And what a testimony and what an encouragement. So it is good, and this is no cliche, it is good to be here this morning with you. It is a great delight and joy to say, open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. That is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to take a look at half the book, kind of from 30,000 feet. And then part of the book a little bit closer. So Jonah, if you have an ESV thin line small print, it's on page 775. Let's pray. Father, I pray that I get out of the way, that I am not the one who is seen here this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, that we would see Jesus. We know that you speak to us through your word, so hone our ears in on what you have for us this morning, we pray. Amen. If you mention Jonah, most people think the kid's story, guy and some fish. And the reason is we often have heard this story as children. It is one of the classic VBS, Sunday school, kind of kids' stories, as we can, or we do label it. And as we grow up as adults, sometimes we don't necessarily revisit this story, and so arguably we would say we could have a childlike understanding about Jonah. And it results, therefore, in a childlike understanding. And we can easily miss the point, not because our Sunday school teachers didn't teach the point, it was just we weren't hearing or listening as a little guy. And yet this fish story of sorts has taught me much about ministry. In fact, its principles have very much shaped and guided my ministry years. And so I want to give you a background just so that you know kind of what's going on a little bit before we kind of hone in on the verses we're going to camp on for a little while. Jonah is a minor prophet to the northern kingdom. And what we know about Jonah is all contained in this, albeit little book, but little book. And so what we know of him, this is it. He's called by God to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh was a wicked, wicked city. Nahum describes Nineveh this way in chapter 3. In Nahum, he says this, "Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs." In verse 4 of the same chapter, "All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries." And in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "All who see her will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you?" So Nahum paints a very blunt picture of a bloodthirsty, violent, wicked city full of hate, just waiting to pounce on someone. This is the last place you'd want to be like, yeah, I want to live there. And yet, this is the description of Nineveh. It sounds, if you put it in a modern context, almost as if you were depicting a city where ISIS is in control. Bloodthirsty, murderous, horrible, full of wicked people. "Jonah, I want you to go there and declare that they need to repent of their sins." And Jonah's like, no. And so he hears what God says, and he does the opposite, and he gets on a boat, and he begins to run from God. And let's just state the obvious. If you're going to go the opposite direction of where God wants you to go, going by boat is a really bad idea. But that's what Jonah does. It's on par when Pharaoh's men came running and said, Pharaoh, the Hebrews, you let them go, but they're about ready to cross the Red Sea. Follow after them. Not a good idea. And so Jonah, in the very early parts of this book, chapter 1, as he's fleeing from God by boat, is like the guy who's sitting on a branch in a tree, chainsawing the very branch he is sitting on. It's just not a good idea. You can't run, you can't flee from the omnipresence of God. In verse 4 of chapter 1, a storm was hurled by God at Jonah and the crew. The crew eventually throws him overboard. Jonah's floating in the water, thinking, okay, this is it. This is it. This is how I'm going to leave Earth. And in comparison to going to Nineveh, and who knows what would happen to me there, I'll take it. It's at that point in this little book that Jonah comes in contact with another one of God's servants, this big fish that God then uses as an ancient day taxi cab of sorts. If you want to modernize it, you would say Uber came along, swallows him up and takes him in. And this is not a fictional part of the book. This is not some sort of mythical, allegorical aspect. It is true. It happened. In fact, Jesus himself speaks of the literal, actual, factual event of this fish in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 39. It says this: just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So Jesus didn't take this as an allegorical, mythical event. It happened, just the way the scriptures declare. And this sets the stage for us a little bit this morning. In many ways, we understand where Jonah's coming from on the human level. Like, none of us would per se want to go to Nineveh. Like, hey, sign me up. And so we have the prophet who fled, and we have the fish who came along. And that, for the most part, is what most of us remember or maybe know about Jonah. And as shocking as it is, and as much as you could go on quite lengthy about the details of that, and there's nothing wrong with that, that tends to be what people have digested about this book. And yet, take a look at chapter 2, verse 10, and this is where we're going to start to begin to look in. And the Lord spoke to the fish. All things are his tools. All things are his servants. The Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This would place Jonah about 500 miles from Nineveh. That is a very gracious thing that God did, because you spend 3 days in the belly of the fish, you probably smell. And so to have that 500-mile journey to kind of air off, air out, that's very gracious of God. You can only imagine, like, I'm not a fisherman, but I have touched fish, you know, briefly with my hand, and your hand smells for 3 days. So I can't imagine living in one. And so Jonah arrives in Nineveh. He is a foreigner whose appearance may be slightly out of kilter, whose odor probably was as well. And in every way, shape, and form, you could say he's now a fish out of water. And this is where we pick up. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So God gives Jonah a very specific call. He says, go and tell them what I want you to say. And God is going to give Jonah what to say, what I want you to do, where I want you to do it, and what I want you to tell. And how we need that today. What a reminder. Jonah is not called to go and take some opinion polls. He's not asked to make it up as he goes. He's not asked to go and take a cultural survey and figure out the felt needs of the people. Why? Why? Because if there is a God, and there is, the God of Scripture, and if he has spoken, and he has in the Word of God, and as is recorded in the Bible, the most relevant, the most helpful, the most needed thing that any people, in all peoples, in all places, in all times need, is the Word of God. And yet, sadly, the church today, especially the Western church, has seemingly lost interest in that reality, and in doing that, and being faithful in that. We would rather have our own self-help commentary gatherings of sorts. The Word of God is seen as a square peg and the world is seen as a round hole, and they just don't fit. But this is how God wants it. It's how God wants it. It's how He works. It's how He gets all the glory. In fact, to show this square peg reality, if you turn over, keep your finger in Jonah because we're going to go back. Look at Matthew 19. The disciples get a glimpse of this square peg reality. They're introduced to a man who had everything going for him. If anyone is going to be saved and get it, it's going to be this guy. And it's in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. Beginning in verse 16 is where it picks up. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So how can I be saved? How do I get to heaven? Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus gives him the Word of God. He's exposing his idolatry. He's exposing his sin. He's showing this young man how he falls short. He's showing this young man what it is he actually lives for. And it's all in his title, rich. His wealth is his idol. That's what he's living for. And Jesus is exposing this. The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept, what do I lack?" So Jesus gets very specific and he says to him, "If you be perfect, go and sell your possessions. Go kill your idol. Go turn from your sins. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so there's that square peg. The disciples are scratching their heads. If you look at verse 25, you see it. The disciples heard this, and they're astonished. And they say, "Who can be saved? Who can be saved? If he can't be saved, if he can't figure it out, if he can't somehow muster up the ability, we are all in trouble. Who can be saved?" This is as square pegged as it gets. Look at verse 26. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is what? It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." This is the same kind of thing that's happening in Jonah. You can go back there. It's the same kind of thing. And we need to see this. Jonah, he doesn't want to be there. He doesn't want to be there at all. It starts that way in chapter 1 because he runs from God. And in chapter 4, in the first couple of verses, we'll look at in a few moments, but he's complaining and he still has this, "I don't want to be here. I'm not happy." He most likely looked odd. He most likely smelled odd. He's a foreigner with a foreign message about a foreign God to a foreign people whose hobbies are bloodthirst. So the conclusion is, this is a square peg. It's as square pegged as you can get. Give a message that no one wants to hear. Give it to a guy who doesn't want to say it and doesn't want to share it. Let him have a terrible attitude of, "Pick someone else. Don't send me." Make the audience that he's going to go to hostile. And in this, you have like the perfect storm of what we would say is an evangelistic fail. I mean, can you imagine if, I'll pick on Terry. Terry gets up here and goes, "I have an evangelistic strategy for us this morning. We're not going to shower for a month. We're not going to eat so we get real hangry. And then we're just going to bust ourselves down to Austin dressed as Bob Stoops and we're going to evangelize." We'd be like, "And there's a sign-up sheet in the back." But who came up with that idea? And so we see this square peg just going boom, 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 as clear as day. Everything is going the opposite. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Verse 3. So God calls him. This is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to say. God's way, God's place, God's message. Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to preach into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So what did Jonah do? He gave the word of God. In the English, it's 8 words. His sermon is 8 words. In the Hebrew, it's 5. Now, maybe he said more. I think you can make the argument, probably. But either way, his message was direct. It was to the point. It was exactly what God would have for him. In verse 4, it says he cried out, he proclaimed, he heralded, he preached boldly, clearly, loudly. He gave what God told him to say. He gave them the word of God. Again, his message was not preceded by opinion polls or felt needs or stylistic desires, only a clear proclamation of the word of God. No editing, no softening, no adding to, only the word and nothing but the word. How we need that today. How we need that today in our own communion with Christ, as well as we are sent out and scatter. We go armed with the word of God and nothing but the word of God. A preacher many years ago said this, because we need this today. He says, "It would be better for you to make shoes or paint ugly pictures than to preach sermons which do not declare, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" Amen? Amen. We need that. And we can't forget that Noah's message was not something along the lines of, you know, something's going to happen to you, the showers of God. Right? Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for teaching confession is possession. Jeremiah wasn't thrown into a pit for teaching, "I'm okay, you're okay." Daniel wasn't thrown to lions because of positive thinking can move mountains. John the Baptist's head was not removed because he had, "Smile, God loves you." The two prophets in Revelation will not be killed for teaching God's in heaven and he's actually okay with your sin. And so Jonah's message was urgent. It was serious. It was not a plea for health, wealth, and prosperity. It was a plea of repentance. Turn from your sins. Repent or you will die. Turn from your sins or you will perish. As verse 4 says, it's going to be overthrown. It's going to be overthrown. There is nothing more relevant to man than the issues of life and death, heaven and hell, truth, error. Notice something. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." What was he angry about? Well, in verse 4, he's told what to say. He's told what to declare. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, it says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. And yet, verse 1, chapter 4, begins, "But this displeased Jonah." Not just a little, the text is exceedingly. And he's angry. And a moment ago, I stated how Jonah did the most loving, compassionate thing you could do, the most helpful, needed thing you could do. And yet, he had zero compassion. So, was it a misspoken? Did I misspeak? Now, to be clear, Jonah is not in the right here. This is not an example to follow after. We ought not to look at Jonah's character here in this book and go, I'm going to be just like Jonah. It's biblical after all. No, obviously. And yet, nonetheless, he showed compassion. How? How? I mean, verse 1 is anything but compassion. How? Though Jonah lacked compassion in his persons, the message he gave was loaded with compassion. The message does not lack. The gospel has grace. It has mercy built right into it. If you give the gospel, you are giving grace. You are giving mercy. You introduce someone to Jesus, as the scriptures say, God is love. You're introducing them to what love actually is. And here you have Jonah. He has this terrible attitude, and yet the message he gave was absolutely compact, loaded, overflowing with mercy and grace. Not in his persons, but what he gave. And we so often think that the gospel hangs on the messenger, when the messenger hangs on the gospel. And Jonah shows us this. Because in this account, the messenger is completely removed. The only thing that happened well in this whole account is Jonah gave the word of God. And we see how the messenger hangs on the gospel. And Jonah proves this. Jonah didn't want them to repent. Jonah wanted them to get what they deserve, quote unquote. And yet they did repent. They did turn from their sins. They did do the seemingly, like, how did this happen? There's nothing about this strategy you would look at, humanly speaking, and go, this is going to work. And yet they repented. How? Why? Because repentance is not a work I do in someone's heart. It's a work that God does in someone's heart. What does Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's instructing how the servant of the Lord ought to conduct himself as he interacts with one another and the world around. And he says in chapter 2, verse 25, that God may perhaps grant them, the people they're ministering to, that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So we look at Jonah and we're like, there's nothing about this strategy, humanly speaking, that's going to work. And yet it worked. Why? How can you take a guy who so desperately wants to see his audience burn? And literally, how did they repent? Because it was a work that God did in their hearts. So Jonah teaches us much. You know, just to state the obvious, obviously we're not going to model our lives and character and conduct after Jonah and the way he pursued or thought or acted about people, especially the audience here. The Bible is loaded with the way we ought to live, character, godly character, right living. So this is not a book that we'd walk away and say, well, clearly God's speaking about the fact that character doesn't matter, that right living doesn't matter. And after all you have to do is give the gospel and that's all that, you know, he doesn't care about you as the messenger. So what is Jonah then teaching us? God answers the question very clearly, very loudly, of what does a dry, desolate, lost place and people need? That's the question. What does a dry, desolate, depraved, wicked, whether that wickedness manifests itself in great, quote, Christian morality without Christ, or whether it be like ISIS or Nineveh here, where they're just bloodthirsty, murderous people, what do they need? And God says, let me show you. Let me answer that question as clearly and as explicitly as possible so that you can see it for what it is without any confusion, without any fog, without anything getting in the way that's going to hinder that answer. And he takes Jonah. You could say, this guy's a real piece of work. He does everything wrong. He runs from God, shows up in Nineveh. You're thinking, okay, if you look like a fish and smell like a fish, he probably has learned his lesson. Nope, chapter 4 says nope. So he takes him. He does everything wrong except one thing. He does one thing right. And God uses this to highlight this reality. Jonah gave the word of God. And if you spend time, any time, watching the news and the world around us, it's easy to feel as if we live in a Nineveh-like world. Sure, it may manifest itself in different ways, but nevertheless, like, they're never going to listen. Who cares? It's easy to think that nothing is seemingly going to work. It's easy to grow discouraged. It's easy to look at the church, the gospel, and go, we're just too square pegged for this round hole called earth. What would Jonah say? Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So if Jonah was here, I'd probably step away. He might have that stench. But if Jonah was here, we're asking that question. But Jonah, like the square peg, round hole. We see it all the time in the news. The London Guardian, not that long ago, said this about believers. Christians have a faulty, discriminatory belief. That's how they see us. Square peg. Jonah, what are your thoughts? He would say, yeah, you're right. You're right. But God is good. And God is a reconciling God. Saving, redeeming God, full of grace, full of mercy. He's unwilling to ignore sin to the point that he sent his son to a cross to take our sins upon himself. To say that God doesn't care about sin is to mock the son's death. But when Jesus grabs our heart, he does the impossible. He fits his square peg into our round hole. And the disciples in Matthew 19 say, who can be saved then? That doesn't work. I learned that in kindergarten, square circle. Brian, stop pounding it. It's going to fit. You know, we learn that at a young age. Those two things don't go together. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right, disciples. But what's impossible for you is possible for me. The gift of repentance and faith becomes mine. I'm transformed from a child of darkness to a child of light. And that's what the book of Jonah highlights for us. This is why it's a shaping text and book for me throughout the years. Not because I want to go to a place like Jonah, with an attitude like Jonah. But I do want to learn what God highlights here, which is, Brian, go armed with what matters. Tell them what I have said. Don't make it up. Don't sell yourself. Don't try to be popular and famous and build an empire upon your shoulders. Don't try to gather a crowd around yourself built on your personality. Give them the truth. And Jonah highlights that. Take a look at 1 Corinthians. I don't have a favorite passage in Scripture, personally. Usually the one I'm studying quickly can become a favorite, so. But this is a text that has always just grabbed me. And so I love this text. It's incredibly humbling, and at the same time, incredibly helpful. 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly. Some translations say foolish For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, I want to be smart. I think I got things put together, and this is humbling. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. And we see that in Jonah. He does the exact opposite of all our good ideas in that text as it relates to evangelism and the lost people. If we were to formulate how Jonah was successful or how we think he'd be successful and we didn't know anything about Jonah, the book would have been written completely different if we were the ones penning it based on our human wisdom. He would have been a good-looking guy, well-spoken, very charismatic in his presence and his attitude that people just like, hey, I want to talk to that guy. He could sell ice to an Eskimo. He'd have a palatable message to a palatable people. That sounds like a great plan. And here in this text, we see again this anti-our wisdom playing out. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, to the point where there's art in Rome that mocks the death of Christ. As there's a scratching on a wall of a cross with a man body and a donkey head. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So if you look at chapter 2, this is why Paul says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. Why? We know that Pastor Ted's been working through the book of Romans. What does Romans 1:16 say? Same guy. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I want to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So we need to believe. We need to really believe that God uses God's word to save God's people. But you don't know my uncle. That man. My kid, he is so hard-hearted. He grew up in this church, and he knows. And yet he has turned his back, and he is running faster than you can even comprehend in such hard-hearted rebellion and God-mocking distance, running. My kid, you don't know my kid. That professor I have, he is so secular. He is such a God-hater. You even whiff of Christianity, and he is all over you. You don't know my professor. That coworker, he is so blind. He thinks he's a Christian because he knows all the answers. He grew up in the church. His dad was a deacon. His mom was his secretary. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees of Pharisees. He is so lost in his self-righteousness. Like, you don't know my coworker. We need to give and we need to live the scriptures. Because the greatest mass conversion in history, in Nineveh, recorded for us, all began with one man who preached the word of God. So we need to stop, we need to step back, we need to stop, because we say this because we have been well taught, we've been well indoctrinated. So we say we believe the Bible. But I encourage you to step back and ask yourselves and examine your heart, are there areas where you're doubting that? Because after all, I don't know your uncle. and how hard-hearted he is. I don't know your kid or that professor. We need to stop acting like Bible-believing doubters, and we need to believe, and I mean really believe the gospel. And that God uses it to save people like those in Nineveh. And guys like that uncle. And professors that are so secular. And kids like the prodigal who run and mock. And Pharisees like Nicodemus. We need to step back and not only say with our mouth, but then show we believe with our actions that God does save God's people through the preaching of God's word. One last text, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is reality. This is the world we live in. And I love how Paul puts it together here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it's easy sometimes to stay in verse 4. I get it. I have people in my life just like that. Just like that uncle and just like that teacher. And just, they're so blind. And I've given them the gospel and I've modeled the gospel for them. And it's just like, whew, blinders. But look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to preach to ourselves. You don't know my uncle. You don't know my professor. You don't know my kid. You don't know my coworker. What we have to preach to ourselves is, but do we know our Savior? And that's what this verse screams. God takes that square peg and he miraculously makes it fit into that round hole. And that is why he gets all the glory. All the glory. So it's humbling as believers, right? I'm sure we've all had those times where we shared the gospel faithfully and the individual we're evangelizing and sharing the gospel with, they repent of their sins and they're genuinely converted. It's tempting to be like, right? And the flip side is just as true when they mock us and say no and they reject us. It's tempting to step back and say, well, maybe if I just, and if I just this or that, or we need to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves, it's God who says, let light shine. And how does he do that? By us faithfully preaching the word of God. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't grow discouraged. Form everything that we do and think around the word of God. It's what he uses. And Jonah is a very interesting example for us in that regards. Nothing right, but that one thing. In a city with piles of people, all repent. May we believe that. May we live that way and do so unashamed. Let's pray. Father, we love being your servants because you have first loved us and you have saved us. You have opened our eyes to our own sin and vileness and to turn from it, and having turned from it, to embrace all that you are for us through your Son. And we love to serve you. And Father, we confess that there are many times that we doubt, that we question, is this really going to work? And so, Father, in those times, I pray that you'd help us to believe and that you'd help our unbelief. And that you would remind us through and from your word of the power of your word and our call to faithfully give it and live it. It's how you want it. It's how you've designed it, because you get all the glory. So we give you all the glory for all the work that you do in sinful lives like ours. So we thank you for Jesus. May his name be magnified in all that is said and done. And all God's people said, amen.